following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Just sense the need to pray again. I'm going to pray. Jesus, we just want to invite you as we come to your word. Give us focus, God, on you. Yeah, God, just give us that sense of what you're doing this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts, open hearts, to receive what you have for us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel. We're in the series in 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 14 this morning. Carla Smith is going to come and read that passage for us. Thank you, Carla.
Okay, 1 Samuel 14. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff, one called Bozez and the other Sena. One cliff stood toward the north, Michmash, the other to the south, toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by a few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon.
Thanks, Carla. A little while ago, Anna and I watched a docudrama, I guess you'd call it, called The Railway Men. Anybody seen that? It was a bit random and a bit obscure, but it was about this major industrial disaster that took place in a city called Bhopal in India. And what had happened is you have a pesticide chemical plant that had a massive gas leak, a huge chemical leak one night that went undetected for hours and hours and hours. So all of this toxic gas spread out into the neighbouring areas, and there were residential areas around there. There were these retail areas. People were out on the streets. There was kind of festivities were happening, and this gas just wafted through surrounding villages, and people inhaled this stuff, and over 3,500 people were killed through that. A further 500,000 people were internally injured. Disability resulted from that, various kinds of deformities. It goes down as the largest industrial disaster ever. Just massive catastrophe. And the really tragic thing about that story is you can look back and you can see for a long time leading up to that, there were these warning signs. There were health checks that either weren't done or they detected things that then weren't acted on, and there were minor leaks that were never properly addressed, and there were these signals that something bad was going to happen. There were red flags all along the way, but these were conveniently ignored. It was too difficult, it was too expensive, too time-consuming, and so it ended in utter tragedy. Now, I mentioned that purely because in some ways it's a little bit of an allegory for the life of this character that we're looking at the moment, King Saul. You could kind of think of that disaster as like a parable of Saul's life. Saul's life spans the whole book of 1 Samuel. Right to the very last chapter is when Saul dies. And I'll give you the little spoiler right at the end of 1 Samuel. In the very last chapter, Saul takes his own life. That's how tragic his story is. So at the end of Saul's life, his reign, his kingship completely implodes around him. His family's kind of already imploded, and it ends in total disaster, total catastrophe. Now, we're not there yet. We're not at that part of the story yet. We're much earlier, only about halfway through the book. But the point is, you can see the warning signs. And if you've got eyes to see them along the way, and you've probably already picked a bit of this up as we've gone, you can see things in Saul's life that are already red flags that are going to become bigger issues, eventually leading to his demise. And these things build and they build and they build. And particularly in this chapter that we're looking at, chapter 14, it's like there's a concentration of warning signs in Saul's life. Sometimes hard to detect maybe, but they are there. One commentator on this passage calls it a destructive darkness within Saul. There is this destructive darkness that's going on in his heart, like something's not right in his life. Something's not good within his heart. There's this kind of sense of evil there. There's habits that he's developing. There's patterns that are starting to emerge in Saul's life. There is this drift that's starting to happen, which is away from God, even separating himself from his family at some points. There are these destructive kind of proclivities, and they continue to be unaddressed in Saul's life, and they build and they build and they build. So we're going to look at some of these warning signs, because this is instructive for us, right? If we can learn from this, we can have the same kind of tendencies in our lives, can't we? Like we can be cruising along in our lives or stumbling along or whatever you're doing at the moment, walking, or you feel like you're doing well. But we can have, it's like these warning lights come up on your dashboard, you know, and if that engine light comes on and you ignore that for a long time and there's actually something wrong, that's going to become a far more major issue down the track. Then that's a busted engine and that's way more money. But it's very easy for us to ignore these little warning signs and sometimes not even to realize that these lights are coming on our spiritual dashboard, that there can be things under the radar that are causing problems and they can go unaddressed in our lives for a long, long time until they cause a crisis of faith, until they cause a major spiritual meltdown. And if we can detect those things early and we can address those things early, then we can move into growth and we can move into maturity, and we can take hold of the life that Jesus is wanting for us rather than being held back by these things. So we're going to try and do a little bit of self-examination this morning. I'm asking for a little bit of self-awareness from you to think about your own spiritual dashboard, to think about, are there some lights that are coming on for me here as we look at Saul's life? Think about your own life. Think about if any of these lights are flashing for you this morning, all right? You up for that? Are you awake? Good. Okay. So three warning signs. It's called these signs of decline in Saul's life. And they're, I'm going to zero in on particular parts of this story. It's a long chapter and a very winding story. We're going to zero in on three little episodes within the story. The first one is in verse 2, chapter 14, verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. I don't know why they had to mention the name of the tree, but I don't think it has any significance. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. The ephod was worn by the priest. So that's a sign that Ahijah was acting as a priest at this time, his priestly garment. Ahijah, he was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Now, that kind of seems like a random list of names, but this is really fascinating what's going on here. I don't know whether this is ringing any bells from earlier chapters in 1 Samuel, some of those astute Bible students among you. So you've got Saul here, King Saul, and he has now, it's like he's gone and got himself a new priest. He's found a new guy, this guy Ahijah, and Ahijah is the grandson of Phinehas. Phinehas, we met back in chapter 2. He was one of the wicked sons of Eli. He was one of those two brothers, totally immoral, totally reckless, totally self-absorbed, total womanizer, just utterly bankrupt morally and spiritually. And because of the behavior of Phinehas and his brother, that whole priesthood of Eli's got rejected. And God just declared that dynasty of priests was going to be over. And yet, here they are, Phinehas reappears several chapters later, and lo and behold, the grandson of Phinehas is now acting as a priest, which means this is a totally illegitimate priest. This is someone who has no right to be a priest. This is someone who's already been rejected. His whole family line's been rejected as a priest. It's actually a pretty ironic picture here. You've got a king, King Saul, who's a rejected king now, and you've got Ahijah, who's a rejected priest. It's like these two rejects. Just there, both of whom, their dynasties have been dismissed by God, and yet both of whom are still trying to run the place and run the show. It's a pretty sorry picture. It's a pretty tragic picture. The implication of this is that Saul is no longer wanting to listen to Samuel. Samuel is the one who was the true prophet. He's the one who's actually got God's word to speak to Saul. But because what Samuel said in the last chapter is not what Saul wanted to hear, that Samuel declared God's rejected Saul as king, Saul's decided to fire Samuel and put Ahijah in charge. Because Ahijah is the one he wants to listen to now. Because Ahijah tells him what he wants to hear. And Ahijah strokes his ego. So now Saul's gone and dismissed Samuel, and he's got his own little new pet prophet, priest. So really what we're seeing here in Saul's life is this unwillingness now to listen to God's word through Samuel. He's not interested in actually hearing what God's got to say anymore. He's just surrounding himself now with people who are saying what he's wanting to hear and giving him the advice he wants to hear and telling him things that are going to puff up his pride. Can you hear what's going on? Can you hear how this might relate to our lives? Can you hear that first sign of spiritual decline is there's a decreasing focus on the Word of God. Now, that looks different for Samuel or for Saul than it does for us, right? For Saul, God's Word is coming to him through Samuel. It's that audible Word. It's the Word of the prophet being spoken to him. Now, we're not quite in the same space today, right? You may have had a prophetic Word, but God, for us now, we have God's Word in here, right? We have the stories of Scripture, the teachings of Scripture, the witness of Jesus, we have now compiled in this book, which is the Word of God that testifies to Jesus, the living Word of God. So this is now primarily how God speaks to us. God speaks in many ways, but primarily he speaks to us now through Scripture. But the tendency in our lives can be exactly the same as it was in Saul's life, right? For Saul, it might have been audible. For us, it's written. But the tendency is the same, that we have this drift towards not really being interested in the Word of God, not really being focused on the Word of God, not really hearing it, not really receiving it, not really wanting it, not really applying it. And we've all got our own reasons for doing that, but this, I think, is just a prolific pattern in the lives of so many Christians, that there is this diminishing focus on the Word of God. And a lot of us would say, well, I'm just too busy. You know, I've got like a full life. You know, I've got a job, I've got a family, I've got to do my 20 hours on TikTok. Like, I've got a lot going on in my week, and it's very, very hard, isn't it, around your social media schedule to fit in any reasonable time in the Word of God. I think we tend to make time for things that matter to us. That's my sense of it. I know that I don't have time to think. Look, I know, like, you have busy, full lives. I get that. But I always think we make time for the things the heart is drawn to. And when your heart is drawn to something, you just magically find the time, don't you? It's amazing how schedules open up for things that actually, if I'm drawn to it, if I sense the need, if I have deep conviction in this area, I'm drawn to this thing. I think a lot of Christians get to their 40s, their 50s, their 60s, and they find, I don't have the spiritual life I wish I did. I don't have the relationship with God I wish I had. and I don't know why. I'm not as mature in my faith as I thought I would be by now. I'm not growing. I've stagnated. And there can be many reasons for that, but I think one of the key ones is that this has been neglected, often over years and years and decades and decades. And we've never really made this a central focus, the Word of God, in our lives. And you may have come to church and heard a sermon like this, but if this is the only intake that you have of Scripture in your whole week, you are still going to be really malnourished in your walk with the Lord. This is a time to impart some Scripture, but all I'm really trying to do is to make you or help you to be self-feeders on the Word of God, who continue consuming this because this is your daily bread. This is the source of life for you. This is the way God's going to keep encouraging you and keep building into your life and keep reminding you of His promises and bring things to mind that need attention in your life and help you to realize the warning signs and grow you deeper in grace, grow you deeper in faith. It's going to come as you make this the companion in your life. And I want you to have hope that you can do this no matter how busy you are, no matter how full your life is, and no matter what it's been like to this point. Don't feel guilty about that. Don't say, oh, you know, I haven't really been much of a Bible person up to this point. That's okay. Don't worry about yesterday, right? Don't worry about the past. You can say, as long as I've still got eyes to see and ears to hear, as long as Jesus hasn't come yet, again, right, which I don't think He has yet, we've still got time, and you can still become a man of God's Word and a woman of God's Word. You can still make this central in your life. You can still decide, I will be someone who, as the Bible says, handles accurately the Word of truth. I was talking to a guy from our church a little while ago, and he has got the audio Bible and it going in his car, so he's got a reasonably long commute to work. So he's got one of those Bible apps that's got the audio Bible going, and just this year, he's got through the whole Bible. So, I mean, I don't know how many chapters you'd need to get through a day to get through the whole thing, but he said it's amazing because in that compressed amount of time, like, you'd get through Genesis in just a few weeks. So he said it's great. You get the thread of the story because you're really getting big chunks of it during the day. That's all just in his commute to and from work. That's not even carving out more time. So it might be for you in the car getting the audio Bible. The audio Bible's great because we're actually hearing Scripture the way the first recipients of Scripture heard it. It was an oral book at first. Anyway, that's another story. But you can, on the bus, on the train, audio Bible in the car, find a spot at school, find a spot at uni, make the time and decide that you will build into your life a pattern of Scripture. This is the diet that will build strength into our spiritual lives. I know many days you won't feel like it. I know many days you'll come away wondering why you're bothered, but that's not the point. Don't do it for the feelings. Don't do it for the buzz. Do it for the same reason you have breakfast every morning, because it is nourishment for you. And you don't have to remember what you had for breakfast last week for that meal to have been important for you. It was good, it was food, and this is good food for you. So, maybe that's a warning sign for you, and I don't say warning in the sense of wanting to guilt trip you or put pressure on you. I'm just saying, if that's something that's flashing on your spiritual dashboard this morning, acknowledge it, bring it to the Lord, and decide. Get someone else to hold you accountable if you need to, but you can put in practice a way of receiving Scripture into your life as a daily habit. First warning sign. Okay, next warning sign, we jump over to... Where are we? So still in chapter 14, verse 18. So now Saul's talking to the priest, Ahijah, and he says, bring the Ark of God. Literally, that phrase, Ark of God, is the ephod of God. I don't know why it's translated Ark of God. It's still talking about that priestly garment. At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Here's what's going on. The Philistines are all kind of in disarray, and Saul sees an opportunity to attack. So he gets the priest, and this is kind of Saul's way of doing things. He just gets the priest to do what he wants the priest to do. So he calls the priest over, and he gets him to kind of do his priestly blessing, because Saul's always wanting to make sure that the priest is doing the thing to get God's blessing, to invoke God's presence so that God's going to guarantee victory. So he's getting the priest to do all of this. But as the priest is doing that, and presumably his hands are kind of outstretched, invoking God's victory for the Israelites, Saul sees the Philistines, and they are in even more chaotic disarray. They are in greater turmoil. And Saul realizes now is the time to attack. And so he says to the priest, withdraw your hand. Like what he's doing is actually interrupting what the priest's going on about. He's interrupting this process of the priest trying to get God's blessing, which is what Saul had asked him to do in the first place. But now Saul's basically saying, it's okay, I think we've got this. I think we're good. You can stop now. Do you see? He's like when Saul's like desperate for God's help, we need the blessing, do the thing, put out your arms. Then it's like, okay, where's my priest? And as soon as he realizes, hang on, I think we can take them. He's like, okay, don't worry about it. Withdraw your hand. Withdraw your hand. We don't need that anymore. I think we've got it. Is anyone identifying with this? You know, isn't this where we all live? It's like, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I've got this. I've got this, God. Now, I'm describing this as relating to God as needed. Yeah. Right, I think that's where a lot of us live, right? We relate to God as needed. When we need him, we need him. When we don't, we really don't. Now, I discovered something about myself here. I'll be very vulnerable and share this with you. I was going through the YouVersion app. Has anyone got the YouVersion app? It's a great devotional. It's got Bible reading plans and so on. But I discovered something about myself in looking at my history on this app, which is a little bit troubling to me, that I've got all these plans here that I've started and never finished, right? So I've got like walking through the wilderness, one day out of three completed. I've got the deeply formed life, no days. So my life is not formed at all, clearly. I've got by faith. Oh, I did all of that. I must have great faith. And I've got experiencing God's peace, one day out of five is what I manage there. So I look through this history. It's like, what does this tell you? Maybe that I'm a quitter. I think something maybe even deeper is going on, that I'm kind of in that space of when I really need God's help, then I'm getting into a plan that I think is going to be a help to me. You know, God, I'm in the wilderness. God, I need you. I'm going through this wilderness experience. And then the next day, oh, I'm out of the wilderness now. I'm okay. Plan gets left behind. You know, or God, I really need your peace. I'm just in this stressful situation. Next day, I'm pretty good now, thanks. Don't need the plan anymore. You know, like that is me relating to God as needed. You know, when I need him, I really want him. I think sometimes we think of God a little bit like a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. You know, so when you're sitting down and then you have looked at the menu and you know what you're ready to order, you really want that person right there, don't you? I mean, we don't quite click our fingers in New Zealand, do we? But we want that waiter right there. I mean, you want them. And that's kind of like it is with God. You know, like when we need something, it's like, come on, God, now please, I'm ready to order. I'm ready to go. We need you right now. But then once you've got your food, there is nothing worse than that waiter or waitress who just hovers around, you know, and you're just like, would you just buzz off? You know, and can we be a bit like that with God sometimes? It's like, I've got this now, God. Thanks very much. Look, I'm doing okay now. I don't really want you pushing in right now. Thanks very much for these notifications on my phone, but I don't actually need any more plans right now. So when we want him, we want him, and when we don't, we don't. You know, what that leaves you with is a very transactional relationship with God, doesn't it? That's not the kind of relationship that we're created to have with Jesus. You know, Jesus says to us, I'm not calling you servants, I'm calling you what? Friends is the word he uses. Yeah. Ironically, we treat God as our servant half the time, rather than a friend. Jesus says, well, I'm not treating you as a servant, I'm treating you as a friend. What Jesus is inviting us into is friendship. It's not a friendship of equals, but it is still friendship. It is relationship, which is not transactional, which is not like I'm just going to use you when I need you. You know, have you got a friend like that only calls you when they need something? Yeah. Is anyone that friend that you only call that friend when you need something? You know, like that's not a real friend, is it? That's not real friendship. That's just as needed friendship. And what God is saying is, I don't want you to be that kind of friend to me. I want genuine relationship with you. So friendship is about being. It's about enjoying each other's company. It's about just being present with each other and just hanging out. If you think about the ways that you've talked to God over the past week, If you have talked to God, if you think about the things you've said to God, how much of it is just asking him for stuff? How much of it is because you needed something? Now, it's fine to pray for stuff, right? That's, you know, we could talk all day about that. God invites us to bring our needs. But if that's all you're doing, if it's only, I've got my shopping list here, God. If it's only like, I really need help with this, and that's the total extent of it. That's not spiritual friendship, is it? That's as needed. And so the shift that God is inviting us to make is away from this kind of getting things from God kind of mentality to being with God. Like, that is the Christian life, isn't it? Like, learning to be with. Jesus called it abiding. Just abiding. He said, just if you abide in the vine, just be with me. When was the last time you just were with God? You know, if that makes sense. Just being. I'm not coming to you to ask stuff right now, God. Just being. Sometimes not even talking. Do you know what I mean? Like, we talk to God. What about just not even doing that and just being in the presence of God and just enjoying his presence? It doesn't matter what you feel, but just be. Or just take a little Bible verse like, be still and know that I am God. And just sit with that. And just soak up his presence and just be fully aware of the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And just soak yourself in that space. Not for 5 seconds before you rush out the door, but slow down. Give it some unhurried time. And just learn to be. So maybe that's a warning sign for you, that you've kind of gotten into this pattern of relating to God just as needed. And if that's the case, no condemnation, but God's inviting you just to be. And he says, just come to me. Just bring yourself. It doesn't matter what you feel, just come to me and just be. Just spend some time and cultivate friendship with the Father. All right, final sign of decline in Saul's life is over in 33, verse 33. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it. So Saul seems to be really focused on this particular area of the law, which is just strange, like in the context of everything else going on. He doesn't seem to care much about listening to God. He doesn't seem to care much about seeking God. He really cares that his men have eaten meat with blood in it. And it's like, where is this guy's priorities? What is going on? You know, I think what's happening is, you see this through the chapter, you see it through Saul's story really, is there's more and more focus on just the externals of his faith and this kind of religious practices and less focus on his heart. So here's the warning sign is external religion replaces internal devotion. External religious practices. Saul's all concerned about making the right offerings. He's all concerned about making an oath. He wants to make sure the priest is doing the right thing. He's making sure his men are not eating meat with blood in it. And yet when it comes to actually seek after God, he's not interested. When it comes to actually inquire of God, he's not interested. Saul's heart is nowhere with God. It's like this blackness, this emptiness on the inside, but he's still got all the externalities of religion and Jewish religious practice. And again, can you see yourself in the story? I don't think it's too much of a stretch. We don't have the same kinds of religious practices, but we can go through all of the externals and our hearts can just be empty, right? We have all these different external practices that we go through as Christians. Well, most of us, some of us. Like, you're here, aren't you? We come to church. This is one of the external practices of the Christian life. So you come along and you stand here, and what do? We stand up and we sing some songs. Most of you sing the songs. You know, you listen to a sermon. We're going to go and get communion in a couple of minutes. We have these practices. Some of you give to the church. You serve. Some of you are involved in other missions, organizations, and agencies and work. Some of you are sponsoring children. Some of you are involved in your communities, different ways of serving, maybe particularly Christian ways, maybe just humanitarian ways, serving in your local communities. We're doing all of these things, but it is so easy to be doing all these external practices and our hearts are just cold towards God. And sometimes I wonder whether the very fact that we're doing all these externals actually masks the fact that our hearts are cold. And we can think that because we are keeping up appearances and because we're doing the right things, that our hearts will just take care of themselves and automatically, our devotional life with God will be sorted. And it can be the opposite. You can end up in a space where all you've got is a shell of the Christian faith. It's what Paul described as people who have a form of godliness but deny its power because they don't have the inside. In fact, what you have here are the makings of a Pharisee, really. Isn't this exactly where Pharisaism came from? Is this concern for the externals? And again, the externals in themselves are good things. Like, God did give this law about not eating meat with blood in it. That is correct. That is one of the Jewish laws. So it's not that that's wrong. It's that it becomes separated from our hearts. It's that, like, another way of thinking about this would be like our front stage life and our backstage life become totally disconnected. So you've got all this front stage stuff going on. And look, I'll be honest with you, this happens to me as a pastor, right? I can preach, I can pray, I can whatever, and my heart can still be disconnected from God sometimes. It's not guaranteed that just because you are doing these spiritual practices that your heart is connected. So we need to do a heart check. Right, the answer to this, by the way, is not throw out all the external practices. It's not, well, I just won't come to church then. Right, that's not the answer. It's not like, oh, well, I won't sing any worship songs because my heart's not in it. No, the answer is to do a heart check. The answer is that when you are standing and we are singing these worship songs, would you check your heart? It is just too easy to just stand and just mouth words or not mouth words. It is just way too easy to get up every week and just walk to these tables and take a wafer and take a little thing of juice, come back, and what are you really thinking about? Wendy's for lunch, right? Come on. Maybe I'm projecting something here. But isn't that easy? Like, we're just actually, our mind's in a different place. You know, it's really easy to do all of these different things, but our heart is actually cold towards God. As you're going through these motions, don't make them just motions. Check your heart. It's just an invitation to ask yourself, why am I doing this? And just remind yourself again. Bring the external and the internal back together. Check your heart. Reconnect your heart to what you're doing. Isn't that the very definition of integrity? The external and the internal coming back together. For some of you, that's become separated. So you've got this fragmented Christian life where your external stuff and your internal stuff are quite disconnected. That's a loss of integrity. The invitation is to become whole as a person, as a disciple. And that comes through checking our heart. It doesn't, again, doesn't always mean you'll feel like it or feel some great buzz or whatever. That's okay. But just continue to ask yourself, why am I getting up out of my seat again and coming and taking this cup of juice and this wafer? It's the body and blood of Jesus. Center yourself again. Remind your heart. Keep reminding your heart. Why am I singing this? What is that? What is this song saying? I will sing of the goodness of God. Is that connecting to me? Can I sing these words from my heart? Keep asking yourself those questions. Keep doing a heart check to reconnect the external and the internal. Well, you get to the end of this chapter, or close to the end, and there's this summary of Saul's reign, which you have for every king in the Old Testament, by the way. And it's interesting because it looks pretty good if you read verse 47 and 48. I won't read them to you, but you have all this, you know, Saul was very valiant in victory, and he did this, and he punished his enemies. And all external historical purposes would say Saul was a great king. And he did some great things, and he won some great victories. What is utterly absent in that summary is any mention of God. And that's, like, if you compare this with David's summary, for example, the contrast is glaring. No mention of Yahweh. No mention of Yahweh giving him victory. Yahweh helping. It's all this, Saul did. What it tells me is that you can be an outward success and an inward spiritual failure. And, I mean, we're all failures, right? We're all broken. But you can have this sense of being a very successful person. You can accomplish a lot in your life. You can have all sorts of accolades, accomplishments, and achievements. And you can even, in a sense, be a good Christian. And yet inwardly, you can have a heart that is totally disconnected from God. And I don't just mean being poor in spirit, because that's a good thing that we all recognize our brokenness. But you can have a life and a heart that is nowhere with God. And the good news is that God invites us to bring that to Him. He doesn't want you to wallow in self-pity, if that's you. Like if there's warning signs that are coming up on the dashboard for you, it's not an invitation into self-pity. It's not condemnation, it's not guilt, it's not shame. It is God saying, bring what's going on to me, come to me, and let me bring healing into your life. Let me bring something new into your life. Even if all you are feeling is just numbness, even if you're like, I don't even care, but I don't like the fact that I don't care. Even if you feel like my heart's totally numb towards God, but I don't like the fact that my heart is totally numb. I know I've got a cold heart, and there's something deeper than that that is crying out for my heart to be softened. Bring that to God. Just bring it. He is so gracious to you. He is so merciful. He doesn't stand there to judge you. He just says, come to me. Bring that numb, uncaring, unfeeling heart. Bring all the chaos. Bring all the confusion to me. And let me start leading you deeper into grace. Let me start leading you deeper into faith. Let me start leading you deeper into spiritual maturity, so you don't live your life as a perpetual spiritual adolescent, but you move on to maturity. You move on to the meat. You move on into spiritual adulthood. I think that's what many of us are longing for. We just don't quite know how to get there. How you get there is the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so we're going to have just a minute of self-reflection and just allow ourselves to let the Holy Spirit put His finger on any of these warning signs or any other warning signs that He wants to nudge and put His finger on this morning, not so that we would feel guilty, but so that we would acknowledge them, name them, confess them, repent of them, and receive God's grace to move forward in His strength. So let's pray. And I want to just invite you, as we have this time of stillness, to just be totally open to what God might be speaking. And God, we just want to invite you to examine our lives. And we acknowledge even our own awareness of our own lives is really limited, but we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would shine your searchlight deep into our hearts this morning and show us, God, where there are things that are just beginning to cause us to come off course. God, where there are some deep patterns that are starting to take hold in our lives. God, if there is a destructive darkness in us like there was for Saul, would you surface that this morning? God, if our hearts have come disconnected from you, would you bring that to our attention? And God, we just want to hand all of this over to you. We want to say, God, that we don't even really know what to do. We don't even really know how to take another step forward. But I thank you. There's just a freedom in just coming to you and just being totally undone before you and just being okay with that, God. And that's where I kind of sense I am. But, yeah, Lord, we're just trusting you that you'll show us. God, you'll show us. You'll show us the next step. You'll show us the way forward. Lord, for those who have a longing to get into your word, show them. Teach them. Lead them. God, for those who are only relating to you in this kind of business way, Father, help us. Help us to be friends of yours. And God, for those of us who our inward and our outward parts of ourselves have become totally separated, God, would you come and put those back together? Would you come and do your work, God? We're so weak and we're so frail. God, we need you more than we think we do. We thank you, Jesus. You are such a good Savior to us. You are so gracious and kind. And it's your desire, it's your pleasure to lead us forward. It's your desire for us to grow deeper. Come and turn that longing of our hearts into reality, we pray, as we step forward with you. And in the days and the times we totally mess it up, God, just help us again to know your goodness, your grace, your favor, that through it all we are so held, so loved by you. May that be the foundation of it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.